For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, we're going to study over the next 4 weeks the prophet Elijah, probably the most colorful figure in the Old Testament. And so the first order of business is for you to find your way to where the story of Elijah is. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 17. If you have one of those loaner NLT Bibles, that's page 291. 291. And I'll put the text up here on the screen, and you can read along and even write in your own Bibles. It's not a sin to write in your Bibles. And let's just get right into the first verse here in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. This is where Elijah makes his entry in a typically dramatic way. It says, "Now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, 'As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God whom I worship and serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few words unless I give my word.'" Now, that's a dramatic entry. This would be like, you know, you storming into the Oval Office and, pronouncing some judgment on President Bush. Maybe you'd like to do that. I don't know. But that's the entry. He comes and speaks to the leader of the nation of Israel and says, "No more rain until I say so." Now, in order to understand the significance of this entry by Elijah, we got to pan back a little bit and just get a little information about the historical setting of this event. This is about 870 years before the birth of Christ, and that means that already Israel had become two nations. They split apart about 60 years earlier because they couldn't get along. And Ahab is the king of the northern part, which is called Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and then there were two tribes that made up the southern kingdom, Judah. And so just to orient you, I know you're all geography buffs. You can see there, okay, on the right-hand side, there's Tishbe. That's the place in the sticks where Elijah was from. Samaria, kind of in the middle, there is the capital of Israel. That's where this verse 1 takes place, because that's where Ahab held office. And then if you can hold it in RAM, keep in mind that that word Kirith down at the bottom middle, and then up at the top, that word Zarephath, those two places will be coming up in chapter 17. So just kind of orient yourself geographically. Well, who is Ahab? Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, and he's an idolatrous king. What that means is that he has not only personally decided to worship another god besides the God of Israel, the one true God, he's decided to worship this god that a local deity known as Baal or Baal. And this was not good, because under the Old Testament agreement between God and his people, the benefits that they got for living in that land and being protected him were tied to their commitment to worship him as the only God. And the king especially was responsible to lead the people in their fidelity to the God of Israel and to protect the worship of God. And so Ahab has not only permitted the worship of the false god Baal, but he's married a Sidonian princess who was a priestess of the god Baal. He's established the worship of Baal as the state religion of Israel and built a temple in Samaria for the state worship of Baal. And he's outlawed the worship of the one true God. And you'll see next week that he was even executing prophets like Elijah. So this is probably one of the darkest spiritual periods in Israel's history. And it's into that setting that God raises up this man named Elijah, who is a prophet. A prophet just means that he was an official spokesman for God. Prophets served sort of like as part of the checks and balances in Old Testament Israel. You had the king, who's the executive branch. I don't really know what analogy there would be for prophets, but prophets were like independent spokesmen that God would raise up to remind the king of what he was supposed to be doing. And if they got really off course, to announce to the kings the disciplinary consequences that God was prepared to bring upon the nation in order to move them back toward him. And in this case, that's what Elijah's doing. Even Elijah's name means Yahweh. Yahweh is the name that, you know, God gave for himself in the Old Testament. It just means I am that I am. Even his name means Yahweh is God, not Baal, Yahweh. And so he has been told by God then, evidently, to go to the king and say, I am going to bring upon you a drought to get your attention, and so that when that drought happens, you'll know that this comes from the one true God that you're refusing to follow, so that you'll go back to doing your job. And so immediately in this story, there's conflict. And you know, tension is a key ingredient of any good story. And so there's conflict between Elijah and Ahab. But of course, on a deeper level, there's conflict between the God whom Elijah represents, Yahweh, and the God whom Ahab serves, Baal. And this tension, you'll see, builds and builds and builds to a climax, which we'll read about next week, in a place called Mount Carmel, where Elijah faces down Ahab and several hundred prophets of Baal in front of representatives from Israel to see whose God is the real God. In the meantime, that is in chapter 17, God sends Elijah into hiding because Ahab puts a contract out on his life immediately. So he sends him into hiding. And he also, God's a great multitasker. It's one of the things that I love about God. He's a multitasker. He both hides Elijah from Ahab and his goons, but he's also preparing Elijah for this crucial role that he's going to play in the future. And so that's the situation. What I want you to see is, we're just going to kind of walk through most of 1 Kings 17 pretty quickly right now. And I want you to see that there's a pattern in the way that God works with Elijah. There's a pattern or a framework within which God personally trains and develops Elijah and strengthens his faith in the God whom he's serving. And this is important because, as we'll see in just a little bit, God uses the same pattern as he relates to you and me. But let's first look for the pattern. There's four elements to this pattern. And we're just going to walk through these two incidents, two lessons that God teaches Elijah, and look in each case for the four elements of this pattern. And if you don't have a conscience against it, you could even write these elements in the margins of your Bible, because these are everywhere in the Bible. And you really should start to look for them as you read the Bible. Okay, so first we see a command. That's the first element. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go to the east and hide by Kereth Brook at a place east of where it enters the Jordan River. That was that thing on the bottom middle of the map, right? And so, by the way, Kereth means to whittle or to file. And it may be that God chose this location, among other locations, in order to kind of emphasize, I'm whittling you into shape, or I'm filing you into the shape that I want you to be. So he sends him down to Kereth Brook, which is a desolate place. There's nothing really down there, and that's a good place to go into hiding when you've got a contract out on you. Second element is a promise. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food. Well, that's a pretty important promise. Go down there where nothing is. Okay, but with the promise, with the command comes the promise. And I'll supply you with the food and water you need through natural means, through the water in the brook, and even through non-normal means. He speaks of some special delivery system by the ravens. That's weird. A command linked with a promise. And then the third element, we read, so Elijah did as the Lord told him, and he camped beside Kereth Brook. This is what I'm calling a step of faith on the part of Elijah. And by a step of faith, I mean this, that Elijah chose to trust God's promise by obeying God's command. You want to hold on to that. How do we know that Elijah put his faith in God in this situation? Because he trusted God's promise to provide for food for him by obeying God's command to go to this desolate place. Now, what if it read, so Elijah bought a condo next to the giant eagle? Would that would be different, wouldn't it? That would be different because he didn't really do what God told him to, which meant that he didn't really trust that God would fulfill the promise that he made to him. But Elijah goes and camps by the brook Cherith, and it says, and here's the fourth element, the ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening. So he had specially delivered sandwiches. And he drank from the brook. And so what do we got? God issuing a command, go to Cherith. God issuing a promise to go with it. I'll provide for your food and water. Abraham's response of faith. He goes to the brook Cherith. And God then, he experiences the fulfillment of God's promise. Command, promise, faith, fulfillment. Command, promise, faith, fulfillment. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. And we read, but after a while, the brook dried up. Well, I wonder why the brook dried up. Maybe it was because of the drought that Elijah announced. Probably so. The brook dried up, for there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. And so this is lesson number one. And we go right on then to lesson number two for Elijah. Again, it begins with a command. Then the Lord said to Elijah, go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. Well, folks, this lesson is ratcheting things up considerably. Because Zarephath, for one thing, was a long way away. It was way up in that top part of that map that I showed you. And going to Zarephath would require Elijah to go right through Israel where Ahab was looking for it. So he had to walk through danger to get to Zarephath. And Zarephath was located in Sidon, which was the very heart of Baal worship country. So he's saying, go up there to a place you've never been for. Walk through danger into danger. That's the command. And along with the command then comes a promise. There is a widow there who will feed you. I have given her my instructions. So I'll take care of the food. Okay, then what do you think comes next? Elijah's faith. So he went to Zarephath. Right? He trusted God's promise to provide for him in Zarephath by obeying his command to go there. And then it gets interesting. It says, as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. Oh, here we are, you know, just like the ravens. She's probably got a welcome wagon just around the corner. And so he says, would you please bring me a cup of water? And as she was going to get it, he called to her, and while you're up, doesn't say that in the text, bring me a bite of bread too. Okay? He's ready for the fulfillment immediately. But then there's a twist in the story. But she said, I swear by the Lord your God. And remember, she's in Baal country, not a believer in the God of Israel. I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house. And I have only a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. And I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal. And then my son and I are going to die. Now that's a twist, right? It's like command, promise, faith. This is the woman. Where's the fulfillment? Now, I want you to notice something. Because I want you to notice how Elijah responds to this situation, what he says to this woman. But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and cook that last meal, but bake me a little loaf of bread first." Now, what is that? What is that? Come on, folks. The four elements. What is that? Bake me a little loaf of bread first. That's a command. "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be plenty of flour and oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." Now, what is that? That's a promise. And the dots are being connected with Elijah because he's used to relating to God this way. I don't know how he put this together. It's pretty impressive, but he's like, you know, dude or dudess, whatever, you know, look, go ahead and use up your last little bit of food. There's a command because God's promised that he won't let you run out of food until you can grow crops again. That's the promise connected to the command. And it kind of puts the woman in a situation where now she has to make a choice. Will she act in, will she choose to trust what he says and really this God that Elijah claims to represent or not? Let's see. What happens next? Oh, so she did as Elijah said. What is that? That's faith. I mean, that took some faith to cook the last meal and give it to, some of it to him. And now here's fulfillment both for her and for Elijah, right? And she and Elijah and her son continued to eat from her supply of flour and oil for many days. For no matter how much they used, there was always enough left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. So this is the second lesson that God teaches Elijah in further preparation for his role as God's servant. And so what does he learn through these two? Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention this. Zarephath. Zarephath means literally the smelting place or the crucible. So he sends him to the place of whittling or filing for the first lesson. And he sends him to the smelting place or the crucible for the second lesson. And through these two events, then God is teaching and training Elijah in crucial ways. What is Elijah learning through this? Tell me, what's he learning? What is he learning about God? He can trust him to both provide for him and to protect him. That's a pretty huge lesson. What else is he learning? Gets a little bit more. What else is he learning? Well, here's one that you wouldn't catch without a little bit of knowledge of Baal worship, but he's learning that his God is vastly superior to Baal. Baal was known as the God of grain and oil. Who provides the grain and oil? Baal was known as the God of rainfall. And later on in this passage, Elijah winds up raising this woman's son from the dead. Baal was known as the God of resurrection. So Elijah is learning experientially through these lessons that the God of Israel is vastly superior to Baal. He's learning something else. He's learning that God wants to work through him to influence other people to believe in God. And that's what we see in this second lesson, that God is willing and God is able to work through him to influence, to demonstrate God's reality to people who don't know him so that they'll be attracted to God. In fact, the last verse of this chapter 17, it seems to indicate that the woman became a genuine believer in the God of Israel because she goes from calling the Lord your God to personalizing God as her God. Those are important lessons. Now let's switch from 860 BC to 2007 AD. Let's switch from explanation to application as we think about what we learn from this passage. Because, you can read this text focusing on one of two things. You can read it focusing on the details And the details are probably details that you'll never experience. I'm not holding my breath to get raven-delivered sandwiches, okay? There's a lot of details in this passage that are unique to God's dealings with Elijah, because Elijah was a unique person with a unique role in a unique period of God's plan. And so it only makes sense that God, who is personal, would work with, relate to, and fashion Elijah in unique ways. On the other hand, you can read through this passage looking for the principles involved. And by principles involved, I mean those things in this passage that we find taught in the rest of the Bible and that we find applied to all people. And in this case, what is really exciting to me is that what we find is that for all the unique details, the Bible says that God has the same basic purpose for our lives that he did for Elijah. And that purpose consists of two parts quickly. One is that his purpose is that we come to know him personally as the one true God, who's the living God, who can be deeply involved in our lives, and that we could experience his personal involvement. That's God's will for every human being. And secondly, that God wants to then work through our lives in a unique way to attract other people to God. He wants to demonstrate the reality of his existence, his love, his compassion, his power, his truth. He wants to work through each of our lives in a unique way to demonstrate his reality so that other people who don't know him will be attracted to him. Different details, same purpose, and that God pursues this, his purpose in our lives. He pursues it through the same pattern. And that's why, whether you go backward in the Bible from this, back to people like Joseph and Jacob and Abraham, you'll see this pattern: command, promise, faith, fulfillment. And if you go forward from this passage to other Old Testament prophets, the lives of the disciples, the teaching in the New Testament addressed to all followers of Jesus, you'll find this same pattern. It's often not as concise and tightly packed as this is. This is like the Reader's Digest miniature version. But this pattern, this template, this framework is there throughout. Because what God's saying is, if you want to recognize his involvement in your life, you got to look through this lens. You got to look through this lens, because God is going to reveal himself to you through the commands and promises that we find in his word, the Bible. I don't have time to argue the case this morning for the Bible being the unique word of God. I'm just going to assume it and build on it right now. We can talk about the why that's the case later if you want to. But the point is that God is going to reveal his existence, and he's gonna meet you and interact with you through the commands and promises that you find in his word, the Bible. Not just as an intellectual exercise as you read content, but you will find, and I'll give you examples of this in just a moment, you'll find that as you expose yourself to God's word, whether through a teaching like this or just reading on your own or discussing it with someone else, you'll find God arresting your attention on certain commands and promises at different times and in different situations. And you'll find then that will lead to you realize this situation that I'm in, God's calling on me to make a decision to trust him in this situation. How? How? By, in this situation, obeying what he says to do, trusting his promise that's connected to it. You'll see. I'll give you examples. Some of you are already nodding because you're like, yeah. Yeah, that is how it works. Yeah. And then when you do that, if you choose to trust God concretely in that situation, by stepping out to do what he says, then you experience in a personal way the reality of this living God in your life in a variety of ways. God, the truth about God, becomes personalized in your life and in your experience so that your confidence in this God begins to grow. And also, although this is not initially what happens, but very quickly, also you begin to see that this living God, who is now more personally real to you, is working through you to attract other people to himself. That's the way it works. Okay, you want some examples, because some of you are like, yeah, some of you are like, you look at my dog when I'm sorry. You know what I mean? You know what I mean. All right. Examples. Better move on quickly after I called you dogs. All right, now look. This is the way you start a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the pattern through which you meet Christ and forge for that initially a personal relationship with him. And let me give you a passage. We're going to do a little homework here. Let me give you a passage that's related to starting a relationship with Christ. And this is one of my favorite passages, and I'll tell you why. You shouldn't be surprised. It was because it was through this passage that I met Christ. Yeah. Okay, here it is. It's in the book of Revelation, and Jesus is speaking. And he says, look, here I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me calling and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal as friends. You're thinking maybe, and you met Christ through that passage? Yeah, I did. Of course, it is a metaphor. We should realize that right off the bat, right? That the image of someone knocking on a door and coming in and having a meal is a metaphor. It's a word picture to describe what? To describe Christ's desire to know you and for you to know him. Okay, now look. Where's the promise? Where's the promise? I will come in and we will share a meal or we will relate as friends. Of course, that promise implies what? It applies that before that time, Christ is on the outside of your life. In fact, he makes that explicit, right? I'm standing at the door and knocking. Yeah. But the promise is, I'll come in. I'll come into the very center of your being. And you'll experience, and he describes it as a positive thing. Because, you know, in first century AD, sharing a meal wasn't going through McDonald's drive-thru together. I mean, sharing a meal was like, I mean, that's the event. The whole point is the meal is the excuse for hanging out with people that you love and enjoying relating, right? So that's the promise. And what's the command? Open the door, right? Open the door. Choose, decide that you want Christ on the inside of your life instead of remaining on the outside. And open the door of your heart, that is, grant him permission. He's so polite, isn't he? I'm not out there like the big bad wolf banging on your door, huffing, I'm going to huff and puff and blow your house down. Jesus Christ is polite. Grant him permission to come in. ask him to come into your life so that you can know him. Tell him you want to know him. You know, many years ago, I did not know Christ, and I won't bore you with the details, but he began to knock at the door of my life in a couple of ways. One, by me being in situations that were extremely painful to me and that broke my pride and made me realize I don't really do a very good job of running my life like I thought I would. And he began to knock on my door through a couple of friends whose lives had been changed, they claimed, by Christ. And although when we argued, I could argue against God as well as they could argue for God, I couldn't deny, although I didn't admit it to them, their lives were different in a good way. And there came a point when I was in my bedroom one night, and I was basically realizing I don't do a very good job running my own life. And in that moment that I admitted to myself, I'm not doing a good job at this. What do you think came into my mind? This verse, which they'd shared with me. I didn't know where it was. I didn't even know if it was in the Bible. But in the moment that I admitted to myself, I'm not a very good leader, even of my own life. Into my heart, or into my mind, came this passage. And I was arrested by the promise, I'll come in. We'll have a relationship. And the command, open the door. And it was one of those moments where I just realized, I'm at a crossroads here. I got a decision to make. And in my case, you know, I just said, you know, Jesus, if you're there, that's how strong my faith was. If you're there, then I do want you to come into my life. I do want to know you. And I do want you to lead me. And if you'll come in and show me that you're real, then I'll follow you. No lightning bolt, no flashing lights, no Mormon Tabernacle choir in the distance, no weeping or sobbing. I rolled over, went to sleep. I got up the next morning, still a little hungover. And all that I can say is that in a subtle and yet deep down way, it was like I'd come home. That's all I can, it was like I'd come home. And I knew I made the right decision. I'm going to see this through. And then began the fulfillment of this promise in a gradual way, in subtle ways for the most part. And the fulfillment of this promise is continuing to unfold in my life over 3.5 decades later. And I look back on that decision. You know, a lot of times, folks, in life, we don't realize at the time that we're making the decision how significant that decision is. It's only later that we realize it. And a lot of us have regrets about decisions that we made long ago because we were foolish and we didn't realize how important this decision was. We made a poor decision and we see the ripple effect, the growing significance of that decision. Here's a decision that you can make. That I promise you on the authority of God's word himself that if you make the decision to invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, you will never regret that decision. Not only will you never regret it, but you will see as the years go by that decision's significance for good just keeps rising higher and higher. I'm not promising that you'll have a problem-free life, and this is not a healer-dealer church. In fact, God, Christ is going to plunge you into an adventure that you could never have imagined. But you will not regret this decision. And so I want to ask you here this morning, if you're here and you realize, I don't think that I have a personal relationship with Christ. I'm not sure that he actually is in my life. I hear these people who have invited me here, I hear them talking about that, and I nod my head, but I'm not really sure. Well, why don't you make sure by saying, I'm opening the door of my heart, and I want you to come in. That's your move. And when you make that move, then God will make his next move which is to confirm to you, to fulfill to you the reality of that promise. I'll come in. Yeah. Okay. Let me give you, let's talk about this pattern, this way in which God relates to us now along another axis. There's the initial decision to put your faith in Christ so that you meet him and establish a relationship with him. And the Bible says, and this is really cool to know, you only need to make this decision once. The text doesn't say it, you know, but there's sort of like a footnote at the end of this verse, and the footnote is like 80 other passages in the Bible, and I'll never leave. I'll never leave. I'm there to stay, no matter what. And so, but then that begins that begins the rest of your life. It begins your new life with Christ, which is why Jesus called it being born again, starting over. And it begins a new life with Christ in which what? In which he begins to unfold his purpose for your life, to know him more deeply and to display his love and truth to others so that they'll be interested in him. And how does he do that? Oh, he does that like he did with Elijah. And so what you will find is that when it comes to God developing your relationship with Christ, it's in exactly the same pattern that we see with Elijah. It's along the exact same pattern that we see in Revelation 3 in beginning a relationship with Christ. But you'll find, and this is how it works, you'll find as once you meet Christ, for one thing, what you'll find when you meet Christ is that God's word begins to come alive to you more. And don't get me wrong, it's not like, you know, the next day I started reading with comprehension. I had far more questions than I had answers. But it just seems like more things in the Bible began to leap out at me, whether it was at a teaching or even reading or discussing. God's word begins to come alive. And you'll find that what happens, it's not every day, I don't want to give that impression, but you'll find that as you begin to relate to Christ in the context of his word, you'll find that at certain times, certain commands and certain promises that are in the word kind of leap out at you. It's like, oh, really? Kind of your attention kind of gets arrested by certain, and it's often commands or promises in his word. You know why that happens? Because God, who is helping you to develop, he is your developer, and who knows you intimately, is alerting you to something, a lesson that he's getting ready to teach you. And what you'll find is that often then you'll realize, I'm in a situation here where, you know, this promise and this command, they really apply in a very concrete way. In fact, sometimes in a way that's almost more concrete than we want it to be. And we realize, I got a choice here. I could put my faith in what God is telling me, and it's very concrete how I need to do that or not. And now I usually call this a scary step of faith, because there's usually a certain amount of fear or apprehension. Why? Well, I mean, I can think of three reasons right off the bat. One, because it's new, and most of us are not stimulation junkies. A lot of people like me, you know, new is cool, but new is scary. Secondly, because this step that you sense God is asking you to take runs contrary to your feelings and contrary to ingrained ways of thinking about this thing. And third, of course, it constitutes a relinquishing of control. And that's what it's really all about. Will you trust my wisdom in this area of your life, my goodness, or will you continue to trust your own wisdom? And so that's why it's usually kind of scary. You kind of realize that you're in Kereth or Zarephath in part by the scary meter going up a little bit, sometimes a lot. And then you have a choice to make, and if you make the choice to trust God very concretely in that situation, then you, what happens? You get another personal encounter with this living God, and you experience his wisdom and his love in a new way, and your confidence in his reliability grows a little bit. And often you see that one of the outcomes is that other people whom he's placed in your life begin to express interest in this God because of what they see happening in your life. Okay, I give you, there's so many examples. I'll just give you a couple from my own life, a couple real early lessons in my own life, and then we'll close up here. Okay, early on in my, let me just give you this background. When I came to Christ out of a drug background, I got high. I think I got high every single day my junior year in high school, and almost every day my senior year. And so, as you might imagine, when I met Christ, that didn't go away right away. What did happen is that after I met Christ, when I would go out and get high, my conscience came alive. And I would afterwards, I'd feel guilty about what I did. I knew in my heart, this isn't what God wants for me. Part of the reason that I came to Christ is because I had committed to myself that if I realized getting high was destructive in my life, I'd quit it. It became destructive. I couldn't quit. And that's one of the reasons why I received him. But anyway, I would still periodically get high, and then I'd feel real guilty. And here's what I'd do. Maybe you can relate. I'd feel guilty. And when I felt guilty like that, the last thing I wanted to do was talk to God. My instinctive reaction was to withdraw from God and put some distance between me and that last episode until the guilty feelings went away, and then I'd go back and talk to God. Well, you can imagine the treadmill that was in my life. Okay, and then I heard a teaching, and I still remember where it was, where a guy taught on this passage. It's in Hebrews 10. And it says, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place. In other words, we can enter into God's presence because of the blood of Jesus, because of Christ's death for us. Therefore, let us go right into the presence of God with true hearts, trusting him. And this guy pointed out something that changed my life. He pointed out that what makes us acceptable in the presence of God is not what we've done for Christ lately, but for what he did for us once for all by dying and paying for all of my sins. That since I knew Christ, I was always completely acceptable and welcome in God's presence. Not just after I'd had a good day or week, but also immediately after I'd had a bad day or night. What is that? Thinking about our pattern, what is that? We can boldly enter into God's most holy place because of the blood of Christ? No. What? It's a promise. You could take that one to the bank. Therefore, let us go right into the presence of God. What's that? That's a command, right? So not long after, that really struck me, kind of leapt out at me. Not long after that, I had an opportunity to test it out. Because not long after that, I went over to a friend's house after work and got stoned again. And woke up the next morning with those guilt feelings flooding right into my consciousness. Look what you did it again, you idiot. You're so creepy. I can't believe it. But alongside that, I remembered this. And I made a decision. No one else saw it, but it changed my life, really, in retrospect. I decided, I'm going to go right to God right now in the midst of all how unclean I feel. And so I just cried out to him and said, I thank you that you still love me and that you forgive me. And I want to resume relating to you right now. No lightning bolt, nothing like that. But what happened was that I later found out the Bible calls this the cleansing of your conscience by God's Spirit. The guilt feelings dissolved, and my peace with God was restored. Man, was that a foundational lesson. You think I've had opportunity to practiced that lesson since then? Not just after getting high. I mean, this is what broke the cycle of getting high for me, because I realized my relationship with Christ isn't dependent upon how good I've been lately. And I found that as I did this, especially when I felt guilty, that he began to free me from some of these bad habits. What is this? God's promise that I'm completely forgiven and acceptable and welcome. God's command, draw near right now. A step of faith. And the experience of a conscience that's put to rest, not by my good deeds, but by Christ's forgiveness. Man, did that change my life. One more, and then I'll shut up. Still very early in my Christian life, I became struck by a couple of passages in short order, not the same time. One was this passage in John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And, you know, that really, I don't know, just kind of leapt out at me. I said, man, that is, you know, he's giving himself away in such a humble way to people. And that really just kind of struck me. And, of course, he says, since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. That was a new concept to me. That what my life ought to be primarily about was serving other people. And then, in a different context, but in the same general frame of time in my life, this passage really struck me. It's in Philippians 4, where Paul says, the same God who takes care of me will supply all of your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ. What a striking statement that God will richly supply all of your needs. What is that? That's a promise. What's the John 13 passage? It's a command, right? Wash other people's feet. I'll supply all of your needs. In that setting, I went through yet another unrequited love experience. The girl that I really liked didn't like me. And I was walking back from class one day, just deeply engaged in a deep exercise of self-pity. I mean, some of you know what I'm talking. I mean, I was really engaged with self-pity. And into my mind came that second passage. And it was almost like, I've never heard an audible voice, so don't get weird. Don't think I'm weird, that weird. It's like, in my mind, it was like God was saying, now, either trust me that I'll meet your needs, or just call me a liar. It was a very polarizing moment. In fact, I stopped walking. So I wrestled with that for a while, and I said to him a little while later, you know what, I am going to trust you, that you're going to take care of me, and you're going to meet this need as well in your way. By the early evening, I was beginning to spiral back down into another fit of self-pity. And I remember thinking about this passage, John 13. And God connected the dots for me. It's like, do you trust that I'm going to meet all of your needs? Yeah, I'm going to. Then go find someone's feet to wash. And we were having a Bible study in our house that night, and I had already decided I was not going to go down because anyone who was hurting as bad as I could had nothing to give anyway. I'd rationalized it all, I'll just bring everyone down. And it was like, I knew what God was saying to me. If you trust that I'm going to meet your needs, then go try to meet someone else's needs. And so I went down, I stumbled downstairs, and I finally found a guy who looked like he was more miserable than me. And I did what I could to try to encourage him. I don't remember the details. Here's the point, though. Later that evening, when I was back up in my room, I realized, you know, I feel better. I realized nothing's changed. This girl still dumped me. But I feel more aware that God's loving hand is in my life. And I connected the dots. He made the promise to meet my needs. He challenged me. Now go wash someone else's feet. When I obeyed his, trusted his promise by obeying his command, the result was that I was experiencing the goodness of God's hand on my life. And that was a revolutionary lesson. Because I began to realize I am not a slave. My emotional life is not at the mercy of how people or circumstances treat me. Did you hear that? Because in a therapeutic culture like our own, we really need to hear this. I realized that my emotional life was no longer at the mercy of how people treated me and my circumstances. I realized that by trusting God to meet my needs and serving other people, that I could experience God's peace and his hope and even his joy regardless of my circumstances or how people were treating me. And that's one of the most important lessons I've ever learned. What was it? God's promise, God's command, step of faith, experience the fulfillment. Okay. You can, there are, and I don't think we'll probably do this morning, but it would be a good thing for you to not only think about in your own life, but to discuss with each other. Think of all the areas where we learn crucial spiritual lessons through this same pattern. When it comes to sharing Christ with others, when it comes to confiding our struggles with our other Christian friends, when it comes to choosing to forgive people who've sinned against us, when it comes to choosing to begin to be more generous financially, this pattern, you'll see God working in these areas and many more. So, I'm talking to those of you who've met Christ. Are you regularly exposing yourself to God's Word? Because that's going to be the arena in which this happens. Are certain commands or promises striking you lately? That should be kind of normal. What scary steps have you taken? And what happened when you did? This is the heart of a healthy relationship with Christ through which he transforms your life and through which he attracts other people to himself through you. It's also the greatest adventure that you'll ever experience. Okay, that's it. Next week, the showdown at Mount Carmel. That's one of the most dramatic passages in the Bible. And that's chapter 18. You can read ahead. Let's pray. And I think you guys, if some of you feel like, God wants you to pray out loud. He doesn't hear us any better if we pray out loud. But often he prompts us to pray out loud because he knows other people are going to be impacted by what we say to him. Why don't we do that? Some of you, a few of you pray and then I'll close. Let's pray.
God, I just thank you for this teaching, Lord. I pray for folks here that might think that there's something in their life, God, that's too big for you to handle or too big for you to accept them, Lord. And God, I just thank you that you say that Christ died for all of our sins and that, you know, all of us have been separated from you by our sin, but you give us that free gift, and all we need to do, like Gary said, is just come to you and admit our need for that, and that you would just make yourself so real to those folks.
Lord, I pray this teaching just really clarified for me the difference between the active role of your word and what my people I know and love who use spirituality and the movement of emotions and, you know, and that spirituality is a feeling and feeling directed by feelings. It makes me sad because the people I know that allow the word to work in their life are, you know, changed, like Gary said. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would learn to love your word and allow it to have that change in our lives and that we could convey to those people who are sincerely wrong, you know, how you are a different God that can't be manipulated by feelings and that you wrote the word for us to learn about what you're really like.
Lord, I thank you for the example of Elijah that clearly heard your voice and responded to you, and the record of the fulfillment that is there. I thank you for Gary and his ability to identify those periods in his life where he heard your voice and responded to you and learned the lesson. I want to thank you for a lot of other people around me that exemplify these things, because I'm a person that tends to forget real easily and to doubt. And it's really good to have just so many people around that can say that I heard, I saw what you were saying to me, and I responded, and here's how you came through. Because it is such a great thing to have you speak to us, to know that you're personally involved in our lives, that you care about us, and then to see your goodness revealed mm-hmm. when we do follow you, and we see that you know, the fulfillment is way beyond what we really could have predicted when we stepped out in faith, God.
Yeah, Lord, and I want to thank you for the fact that when you have spoken to me in this way, and I, you know, even though I knew you said no, I want to thank you for your mercy and your grace in those times too, and that you are there when we've refused to take a step of faith, maybe even for long periods of time, that you are there and you still reach out to us through your word, and you're ready to resume this process of development whenever we decide to trust you again. So I thank you for that, Lord. None of us has a perfect record in this area by any means. I know I don't. But just praise you that you're that kind of God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.